Father, we just here to be the living epistles that you've called us to be. We understand that the gathering, the assembling together of the brethren is important. And you tell us in so much the more as we see the day approaching. Father, we individually and perhaps even collectively can certainly see that what appears to be that day approaching. So much the more then encourage us. Help us to understand the importance of the Word of God, the importance of understanding the truths contained therein. And as always, we just pray that you help us to make some practical application so that we won't come away being religious, but we would manifest the relationship we have with the Lord and be the living epistles, be the ambassadors for Christ that you've called us all to be. So again, we just ask you that you encourage us and give us wisdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The question is, what about heaven? What's this third heaven stuff, and where are all these heavens? And again, we have in the kitchen area back there a little sign that says, you reason from the known to the unknown. The idea behind that is the only thing that we can know where God's concerned in things of the creation, etc., is what he reveals to us. And then theoretically, and more importantly, actually practically and really, we glean these truths from going from Genesis to Revelation. What we find today almost across the board in professing Christendom is people have an opinion, a presupposition, something they've learned from somebody. Somebody claimed to be the cleric, the theologian, the potentate or something, and they like what they hear, and so they adopt that. That's what they believe. And then they go to the Scripture to try to insert their beliefs back into the Word of God. That's the exact opposite of what one should do. We should go to the Scripture, see what the Scripture says, and then take the truth out and make the application in the day-to-day life. So, for example, if you were going to ask the question, what is heaven, where is heaven? Well, if you started from Genesis to Revelation, if you read all of the Old Testament, you find heaven appears about 327 times. What does the word heaven mean? Basically, in almost every place in the Old Testament, it's a reference, in essence, to the sky, what we see around us, where the clouds are. Basically, that's what you would get. So if someone goes up to heaven, and you'll note from Genesis to Revelation, heaven is always up, heaven is never down. Why? Because what does the word mean? Well, it means the sky. It means what's around us. So from the Old Testament, that would be the perception that you would have. Heaven's up, and it's in the clouds, so to speak. Now, you come to the New Testament, it appears about 255 times. And you go through the New Testament, and basically the New Testament word means pretty much the same as the Old Testament word does. It's a reference to up in the clouds, etc. Now, we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and let's look in verse 1. 2 Corinthians 12, 1. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory, Paul says. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such a one caught up to the third heaven. To the third heaven. Let's keep reading. He says, and I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise, and I heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Now, basically, what is Paul saying here? The consensus is Paul is giving personal testimony. Something had happened to Paul. Some people speculate maybe this when Paul was stoned in the book of Acts. Maybe he was semi-conscious and this took place. What was it, spiritually he went there? Was it physically? Well, that's not relevant, because Paul says he doesn't know whether it was spiritual or physical. So that's a moot point. It's a foolish argument to speculate whether it was physical or it was spiritual. The fact of the matter remains, though, he says, third heaven, and then he throws in the word paradise. Now, what does paradise mean? A place of peace, contentment, etc. Now, this third heaven, if we have heaven in the Old Testament, no divisions, no first, second, or third. Heaven's in the New Testament, and then we have Paul's reference to the third heaven. What can we assume from that? What can we speculate from that? Because it is truly speculation. But we would say this: the first heaven, obviously, is the clouds around us. The birds fly up in the clouds. They fly up in the heavens. And also note, in the Old Testament, everywhere the word heaven appears, it's in the plural. So it's heavens, almost universally in the Old Testament, it's heavens. So we have these heavens, we're told. Where's the first heaven? It would be where the clouds are. Where's the second heaven? You say, how do you know there are two? Well, because we know there are three, and if you have one and you have three, there has to be a second somewhere. So with the first one would be obviously the clouds, the atmosphere around the planet. The second one would be past our atmosphere. We would say the universe, the stars, the solar system, or what have you. The third heaven is where? Someplace past that. You say, where is that? I don't know. I'm waiting to get a brochure to take a tour of it one day. It hasn't come in the mail yet. I have no idea where the third heaven is, nor does Paul, for that matter. And that's the idea. So this was an experience that Paul had. We know that Paul saw things. Paul physically, or at least spiritually, saw things that no one else saw. He saw things that were phenomenal. He saw things that were so beyond our wildest expectations that he even communicates that. Again, he says, paraphrasing, on your best day, you have no idea of the glory and the things that are coming. But we do know, whatever the third heaven is, it's paradise, so then that's the place you want to be. Now, is this third heaven, is this a permanent place, or is heaven going to be here? We hear repeatedly the phrase, the kingdom of heaven. The gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom of heaven, of denotes source. So what is the source of this wonderful kingdom? It's heaven. So where is heaven going to be? Heaven's going to be on earth. Now, the suggestion that Christ descended into hell, that we talked about last week, and descended into the heart of the earth, many people repudiate. They said, oh no, Christ never went down, he just went up. Let's back up and try to tie the paradise and this whole thing in. Go back with me to Ephesians chapter 4 for a second. Well, go forward to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And let's look in verse 7. Ephesians 4, 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. What is the gift of Christ? The cross, the eternal life, the salvation that we possess. Verse 8, wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. So when Christ ascended up on high, where did he ascend? Well, we know for sure he ascended up into the first heaven, because you have eyewitness accounts of that. And then apparently he went past that. He went all the way to this place called the third heaven, where he's seated there waiting till his enemies be made his footstool, the same place that Paul got a glimpse of. And so we're told here, he led forth captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens. Again, there are three. So he goes all the way to the third heaven that he might fill all things. Now, let's go back to the Gospel of Luke, where we spent some time last week, and see if this makes any sense. I want to go back to Luke, and we want to go to Luke 16. Remember last time we told you that principally the word hell means the grave. There's two principal words in the New Testament. One, the underlying word is Gehenna, which is a reference to the eternal spiritual place, the eternal place of torments, etc. Hades is always a reference to the grave. So when you die, where do you go? In essence, everyone goes to hell, put that in quotes, Don't think suffering, but your body goes in the grave. That's where your body goes. Now, where do you go today? You're going to go where? You're going to go to the third heaven, because Paul said now to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But Luke 16 is chronologically where? It's before the cross of Christ. So what happens here? What did we see last week? Lazarus is a believer. Lazarus dies, and he goes where? He goes, look in verse 22, it came to pass the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom, which is also synonymous with paradise. So paradise, or Abraham's bosom, a place of contentment, etc., was where Abraham was and where every believer was. Why did believers die and go to Abraham's bosom, or paradise in the earth? Because the sin debt had not been satisfied. There had been no reconciliation. The veil had not been removed. So man had no basis to fellowship intimately on a personal level with the Lord. He was waiting to be reconciled. Now, Christ comes, and what happens on the cross? The earthquake occurs. The veil is torn in two from top to bottom, indicating what? Privilege of approach. The sin barrier exists no longer, so all can approach Christ. Now, what happened to all these people in waiting in paradise? Christ descends down. Remember, we saw the thief on the cross. He said, today, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. That day, specifically, Christ said to him, today thou shalt be with me where? In paradise. Where did Christ do? What did he do first? Firstly, he descended in the lower parts. How long? 3 days and three nights, the sign of the prophet Jonah. And then what did he do there? He proclaimed victory to the captives. The people who were lost got an earful, because you could hear and see across from one side to the other. You just couldn't move from one side to the other. So he proclaims victory. Then when he ascends on high, the scripture says, he led forth captivity captive. Who could that be? It has to be these people in paradise, in Abraham's bosom. Now Paul tells us what? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Where's the Lord? He's in the third heaven, seated, waiting till his enemies be made his footstool. Very simple, not complex at all. Makes perfect sense if you put it in line. Now, I had a person respond and say, well, Christ didn't descend into hell. Well, not in the part of torments, but hell in the sense of the grave, certainly he did. We were told this, the whole purpose of Luke 16, as we commented last week. This is not a parable. This is a definitive story about two people who died. One's Lazarus, one's the rich man, a certain rich man. He doesn't say just a rich man, but a certain rich man, and then gives all sorts of adjectives and things to describe the man. From his clothes, etc., etc., so that we can understand who these people are. Now, people have asked me for years, well, why doesn't he give us the rich man's name? I think probably because maybe for concern for the family. Maybe he didn't want his name mentioned. Lazarus is good news for Lazarus. Why? Because Lazarus is going to be with the Lord. The rich man is not. So the fact that he's here, Lazarus is here, we see what happens when two people die. Prior to the cross. Now what happens? The lost person goes to the same spot. We know that from Revelation chapter 20. All the dead lost will be raised at the white throne judgment in Revelation 20. The believers, all the believers in the body of Christ are going to be raised when? At the return of Christ, at the rapture of the church, all will be resurrected. Now go with me for a second to 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3, because this is sort of kind of the segue into the people that cannot comprehend that there's no more payment for sin. 1 sent me an email suggesting that I just don't read correctly, but that clearly 1 Corinthians 3 is all about the fact that there must be payment for sin. And 1 Corinthians 3, they indicated, was historically the place known as purgatory. Now, chapters and verses for that can't find them. Is that necessary for some people? Not at all, because they just believe whatever they want to believe. But 1 Corinthians chapter 3, look with me in, let's go all the way to verse 6. 1 Corinthians 3:6. He says, I have planted, Apollos watereth, but God giveth the increase. So the idea is one person is not above another. Again, there's no clergy, that nonsense. Everybody is, God's not a respecter of persons. All people are created spiritually equal. All people are not created physically equal. If you think you're created physically equal, just look around. Let's get an IQ test. Pass out the IQ test. Some of us will bomb. Some of us will excel. We're not all created physically equal, but we all are created spiritually equal. And so Paul, he says, Apollos does something. Somebody else does something. He says, but God gives the increase. Verse 7. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither is he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. So what's it all about? It's about the person of Christ. Again, if you went from Genesis to Revelation, what's the fulcrum? What's the pinnacle of the Scripture? It comes down to the reality of the incarnation of God, the Messiah coming, and the death, burial, and resurrection from the dead of Christ. This is the critical issue. So Christ gets the glory. Christ is preeminent. Everybody else is in back of the line. We're just pretenders, so to speak. If you think you're something, in your own mind, you might be something. But from divine standards, you're no farther ahead than anybody else. God's not a respecter of persons. Now, he says, verse 8, now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. So that puts an end to somebody's ahead of the other. Every man shall receive his own reward, though. Now, we're one in Christ. No one's further up, closer to God than someone else. But everybody receives their own reward. He says, according to his own labor. What do you mean? Planting and watering in context. So as your service for Christ is about what? You're being your ambassadorship, your ministry of reconciliation, your living epistle, testimony, etc. It's all about your service to him. You've been saved for what purpose? To serve him. To glorify him. You're not saved to build a business here. You're not saved to get elected governor. You're not saved to be famous. You're not saved for any specific purpose other than to be some sort of way to testify of who Christ is and what he's done for you and the world for that matter. Now he says, verse 9, but we are laborers together with God. He says, ye are God's husbandry. He says, you are God's building. So the body of Christ is the temple of God. It's the building that in which the Spirit of the Lord dwells. Now, verse 10, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. What then is the foundation of the church? It's obviously the Christ. Christ, Paul tells us, is the chief cornerstone. It's what is this? It's God's building. It's God's building. It's not some earthly building. So the suggestion that the rock or the foundation of the church is human is laughable. That would make no sense at all. But yet you have a whole host of people who believe that. Just simply is no basis for that. No basis biblically or extra biblically, there's no basis for that. Now, look what he says. He says, verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay that than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. How many foundations? One. What's the foundation? Christ. Who's building the church? Christ is building the church. Told us that in Matthew 16. He says, I will build my church. He doesn't say, you're going to build it. He says, I will build it. So when you are doing things to pleasing to him, when you're sowing and watering, you're helping him build his church. But ultimately, he gives the increase. He's the one that puts the pieces in the building, not you. So he is building his own building. Now, verse 13. Every man's work shall be made manifest. You should highlight that word work. maybe even underline it. Doesn't say every man's sin shall be made manifest. Why? Paul does a couple of unique things when he's dealing with believers. He doesn't talk about the believer's sin, but he talks about the believer's conduct. And he refers to it as work, the things that we do, etc. Now, can we do things that are technically sin according to divine standards? Of course we can, but Paul doesn't use the term sin. Why? Because sin connotes death. Just assuredly, like he doesn't use the term dead. Go out to, hold on to 1 Corinthians 3 and go grab 1 Corinthians 11 real quick. I'll illustrate it for you. Paul uniquely does this. In 1 Corinthians 12, look what he says. Verse 29, he says, 1 Corinthians 11:29. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. When you see damnation, you don't see going to hell. Why? Because a believer cannot go to hell. Cannot happen. The word here literally means judgment. So if you're going to partake of the Lord's Supper here unworthily, unworthily is an adverb. It's modifying the manner in which you partake. Doesn't mean that you are unworthy, that a host of people teach. Hence, then, you should confess your sins before you partake of the Lord's Supper, etc., etc. I'll go to the confessional and get your absolution. All that's contrary to what's here. It's the manner in which you are partaking. So it's not a question of you being worthy or unworthy. You are worthy in Christ. That's the issue. But is the manner in which you're partaking, is it unworthy? Now look what he says, verse 30. For this cause, because these believers were turning the Lord's Supper into a party, some were getting drunk, etc. He says, for this cause, many are weak, sickly among you, and many sleep. Now what do you mean? They're taking a nap? No, they're dying. But Paul doesn't use the word dying. He uses a unique word here for sleep. Why? Because death brings with it the connotation of separation. And nothing can separate us from God. We eternally belong to Him. We're His children. He doesn't take His children and cast them into a pit. Doesn't take His children and send them to a lake of fire forever. He disciplines His children. And part of the discipline, obviously, can end up sin unto death. Point here, and when you cross-reference 1 John. But anyway, back to 1 Corinthians 3. Just to show you that the words mean things, the way Paul uses them. And so he's addressing now the conduct, the works of the believer. So he says in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 3:13, every man's work, and man here is men or women, makes no difference. He said, every man's work shall be made manifest, it shall be revealed, declared, etc. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Now, the mindset of religious people, they see what? Well, they see fire, and they say hell. Well, you're in hell. You're going to hell. Now, some have said, well, this isn't hellfire, but this is purgatorial fire. It's not quite as hot as hell. It's a slow simmer, and you go to purgatory, and you got just a light fire for a while. Now, that's the mindset of overwhelming the majority of religious people in our community. Purgatory is a given, because that's where you go. You don't go to hell. No, nobody goes to hell. I mean, but you can go to purgatory. And you go to purgatory, and you suffer there, and then you pay through your suffrage for your sins, and then when you pay for all your sins, then you get booted up to heaven. Wherever that is, they have no idea, but that's the mindset. Now, that's not what the verse says. That's not what it's talking about at all. Verse 13 again, every man's work shall be made manifest. The fire shall try every man's work. Shall not try every man. There's no body, there's no individual here in the fire. The works are going to be tried by fire. Why? Fire is a purging agent. And what's the contrast we see here? Go back to verse 12. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. that's obviously, he's not talking about if you're building a physical church and you build it out of gold, silver, and precious stones. Of course, if you want us to put on an addition, bring us your gold, silver, and precious stones. We'll be glad to put them in the building. Now, that's ridiculous. And so why is he using the contrast? Because gold, silver, even precious stones becomes purified with fire. Purified. Silver becomes, it's purged. The dross is removed. The imperfections are removed, etc. Same thing with gold. Now, conversely, you have wood, hay, and stubble. Well, I guarantee if you put fire to wood, hay, and stubble, which is worthless, what are you going to get? You're going to get ashes, which you can do nothing with. It's useless. And so this is the contrast here. If you as a believer, if your work for Christ is going to be productive enough that it maintains some value when it's tested by fire, quote unquote, when it's judged by the Lord, your works will be judged. And if those works have some substance to it, if they have some validity, if they have some purpose, etc., then you're going to receive a reward. But if what you produce in your life as a Christian, and when it's tested, if it's comparable to wood, hay, and stubble, what do you think you're going to get? You're not going to get a reward. Watch what he says. Look at me in verse 14. If any man's work abide, so if it stands the test, if it endures the testing, if it abides, he says, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. A reward, in essence, compensation for services rendered, in essence. You're going to receive a reward. It's not going to, that reward is not your salvation. The salvation is given to you. You understand that. You don't inherit eternal life. You don't inherit that. You're talking about compensation. You're talking about, in essence, payment, rewards for your service for Christ in this life. And so he says, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. Loss of what? Loss of reward. Not loss of his salvation. Not loss of his eternal life. He says, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. He's purged. His works were judged, etc. Maybe he was a Christian bum. There's a lot of Christian bums around today, Christians who don't do anything. I'm saved. That's all I care about. I'm not going to do anything else, and I'm going to live my life. I'm going to live like a carnal believer, et cetera, et cetera. What are they going to receive at the judgment seat of Christ? Nothing. Nothing. They're going to lose rewards. Do they lose their position in Christ? No. Will they enter the kingdom? Of course they will. Will they be in good favor, in essence, of the king? Probably not. Will they be, the Oriental phrase, in outer darkness simply means what? In disfavor of the king. Will they be in disfavor because of their conduct? Maybe so. We don't know. But the point is, it has nothing to do with being saved or lost. It has everything to do with your conduct and rewards that are forthcoming after glorification. That's the bottom line. You cannot make any other case for this. Now, one more place. You've been through this numerous times, but let me hammer this because people are going to listen. Go with me to Hebrews 1. If you don't think, and let me tell you, I'm not a social media guy. Most of you know that. I don't have a Facebook. I don't twit or tweet or whatever they do, and I don't link and all the other stuff, whatever they do. But many of the young people coming up are using it. Even some old people, like maybe Don, who's computer savvy, computer genius, you know. If you have the skill set to do all that, you have no idea all the people talking, and you get dialogues. I mean, my youngest son backed down two atheists this week. Backed him to the point in the corner where they blocked him. They wouldn't let him respond anymore. And I'm reading the dialogue back and forth. And I mean, he just made him look so foolish, so stupid. stupid. Just backed him into the corner, and the guy rambled something, and he blocked him. He couldn't. I don't know what that means, blocking, but he can't communicate with him anymore. And so, but it's an excellent opportunity. And if you don't think people have opinions, I mean, they're everywhere now. Everybody's got an iPhone or whatever. They got an opinion, and they want to post it. They want to broadcast it. It's a glorious opportunity to be able to witness to people that never will enter a fellowship like this, will never read a book or Bible especially, but they'll do the two fingers, a couple sentences here and there. They'll share those things back and forth. It's a great way to hammer on these things. Hebrews chapter 1. Logic is important. Hebrews 1:1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past. What's he talking about? He's talking past tense. How did God communicate? He said, in times past, spake unto the fathers by the prophets. So how did God communicate prior to the cross, prior to the coming Messiah? How did he communicate? He communicated via prophets. God always has dealt mediately. He's always had a mediator or a system of mediators that he would go through, etc. So he had the Old Testament, you had a sacrificing, mediating priesthood. To do what? To be the go-between for the believer and God. The believer didn't have the intimacy to go before the throne of God, but the high priest did. So the priest then was a mediator. Moses was a mediator. The prophets were mediators. God would speak to them. They would speak to the people. So in times past, he spoke by the prophets. Verse 2, hath in these last days spoken, not is speaking, but is spoken. So that means what? He has spoken and he is shut up. And case closed. Who then is the last prophet? It's Christ. He says, unto us by his Son, who he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So the creator and sustainer of life, the incarnate God, is the last prophet. Christ comes as prophet. He comes as the last prophet. He comes as the last priest. And he comes as the last king. There are no more priests. There are no more prophets. There are no more kings. Verse 3, who being Christ, who being the brightness of his glory and the expressed image of his person. So Christ is the physical manifestation of everything God is. So when we see him, you will see what? You will see God. Whatever God is, he is manifested in the person of Christ. Now, you say, well, I don't know. Take it to the bank. That's what he's telling you here. Christ is it. He's the creator. He's the sustainer of life. He's it. He's life. And he's the expressed image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. So we're sustained how? Paul tells the church at Colossae that through Christ all things consist. By Christ all things consist. Christ is it. Now he says, by the word of his power, when he had, not when he will, not when he does, but when he had, again, past tense. Why? Because the cross chronologically is back. It's not forward. This is post-cross. So he says, when he had by himself, that's profound, all by himself. How many helpers did he have? None. All by himself. All by himself purged our sins. Stop. He's not purging. He's already purged our sins. Then he did what? Sat down on the right hand of majesty on high. We've hammered this for years. No place for the priests to sit in the temple. Levitical priests, they were in and out, all day long, sacrificing, doing everything. You would never go in the temple and find a priest sitting down somewhere. No place to sit. Why? Because the idea of sitting connotes what? That you're finished. End of story, you work and you sit down. You can never sit down because the work was never finished. Now the idea that Christ did what? All by himself, purged our sins and sat down. He sat down why? Because it's finished. Now what did he do? The purgation of sins. So you've heard me hammer forever. Do I believe in purgatory? The answer is yes. But purgatory is a person, not a place. Now, you don't want to say, no, there's no such thing as purgatory, because immediately the claws come out and the guns are drawn and, you know, you're bashing. No, certainly, but understand, it's not a place. Why would you have to go to some place called purgatory and pay for a sin? Did not Christ come to pay for the sin? The answer is yes. Did he not pay for the sins? The answer is yes. And conclusively here, we have a definitive statement that all by himself he purged our sins. So where are your sins? They're purged. They're, you don't have them anymore. They're gone forever. Hebrews 10:18, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Do we possess remission of sins? Absolutely. So then is there an offering for sin? No, no more. Why? Because sins have been remitted. Why would you offer a sin if sins have been remitted? Why would you suggest to someone that they would have to go to a purgatory or anywhere else to get a sin paid for? Why would you even suggest to anyone that they had to participate in a ritual to get a sin paid for? Why would you suggest to anyone they had to go tell somebody what their sin was and hope that that person then would give them absolution and forgiveness? Why would you believe that? Why would you want to do that? Simply because you've never read the Word of God and you're just following what you have been taught. Now, that's not terrible. I mean, the fact that you believe from a child up what your parents told you, et cetera, et cetera, doesn't mean that you're a terrible person. It just means now you've been challenged and you have to think. Is what you're doing and what you're practicing, can you share with someone? Can you demonstrate, can you prove to someone else that that's the case? I got a response from a fellow today claiming that if I would just open my eyes and read, clearly Peter was in Rome and his papacy was there. Everybody knows that. And if I were to go to Rome, I could go and I could go down below the high temple. They even have his picture on the wall and all the popes are laid out. And what more do I need? Well, I need DNA. You got DNA? Can I see his passport photo? That is obnoxious. That's obnoxious. And he goes on to say, yeah, they're preserved. All the bodies of the popes are preserved just like they looked when they buried them in these glass things. So the response was, well, you mean they had that technology way back then? Well, response is blank. I never thought about that. How would they do that? Look, people want to believe what's true. What did we say last time? You go to the book of Romans, what did Paul say? He's writing the epistle because no apostle had been there. He greets 20 plus people by name, never mentions Peter. What an insult. An insult to the sitting pope. And then Peter's own testimony. If this was a courtroom and we had jurors, Peter, ascend the chair, whatever they call it, come up here. And you swear him in and say, Peter, were you in Rome? No, I was in Babylon. That's what he tells you. His own testimony. Are you a pope? 30 years, actually, let's just say 25 years, a quarter of a century. A quarter of a century. Imagine this. For 25 years, you work at McDonald's. You think that you're not going to know you work at McDonald's if somebody asks you where you work? For 25 years, you've been at McDonald's. Every day, you're Mr. McDonald, Miss McDonald, for 25 years, a quarter of a century. Now, Peter pens his epistle a quarter of a century after, supposedly, he was crowned the first pope. Well, what does Peter say? He says, I'm a co-elder like all the other elders. How do you respond to that? They don't never say anything about that. They just say, well, Babylon's a code word for Rome. Well, how would you know that? Where is there any indication from Genesis to Revelation, hey, don't forget the code words. Where do you find this out? How do we know that heaven's not a code word for something else? Maybe heaven could be a code word for Brooklyn, New York. Maybe there are other code words. How do we know this? Who knows this? Who thought this up? Just use human reasoning. Be intellectually honest. You cannot come to these conclusions. You just simply cannot. It absolutely makes no sense whatsoever. Now, let me show you another thing. Go back with me to the book of Acts for a second. People periodically respond and say, well, that's what you say, etc. And I always say, listen, go back to the scripture itself. And then somebody will say, well, my Bible reads differently than your Bible. And then they'll say, well, how do you know yours is right as opposed to mine? Do you have contradictions in translations? Basically not, but some are better than the others. You know our position. Years back, we did a whole Saturation Saturday on how we got our English Bible, etc. Most of you know my position. The majority text is the basis by which the transmission of the Masoretic underlying Hebrew text and the Koine Greek has filtered down to the English language. The majority text, the overwhelming majority manuscripts, maybe some refer to as the Textus Receptus, that's how we got our English Bible. Now, collectively, without any reservations, there's only two translations that use the majority text to get to English, King James, New King James. Both of those are more than adequate. Are both of those versions, are they inerrant? Yes, they are. Do they have some translation problems periodically? Sometimes they do, but not causing an error. Let me show you. Acts chapter 12. Let's look in we'll pick it up in verse 3. Acts 12:3. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. And then were the days of the unleavened bread. Verse 4. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Now you say, is Easter correct? No, it's not. Why? What's the word? The word's Passover. Everywhere in the English Bible, the underlying text is Pascha. 28 times it's translated Passover because that's what it means. One time it isn't. Right here is translated Easter. What is that? That's an anachronism. The culture of the day, the Jews were not anywhere to be found when the AV translators translated this. People understood when Easter was as opposed to Passover. Someone says it's a mistake. No, it's not a mistake. Because the text is about the time, the period of time he was going to be held. Easter coincides with Passover at the same time. So is it an error? No, it's not an error. Is it correct? No, it's not correct, because no one at the time that this is talking about worshipped Easter. No one. Again, that's an anachronism. That's something that somebody is injecting back into history to suit them. You can study the history of the culture at that time. This Easter is not synonymous with Ishtar from the Old Testament. You cannot make a correlation from church history. It's an impossibility. And so just say, hey, it would be better if it would be Passover. What's the problem? No problem. Is the scripture inerrant? Of course it's inerrant. But is it perfect? No, it isn't perfect, but it's not inerrant. Let me give you one other illustration. We won't turn to all of them. Let me just share this with you. For example, in your English Bible, sometimes your Bible will say Holy Ghost. Sometimes it will say Holy Spirit. Why? The underlying word's pneuma. How do you translate pneuma? Spirit. Spirit. Why, just capriciously, in some locations, it's translated ghost. Other places is translated spirit. No logical explanation for that whatsoever. Just somebody put ghost somewhere, somebody put spirit somewhere. Now, you had basically six groups of translators that translated it, the English, and then they swapped them back and forth to make sure that nobody put a personal thing. But again, from a cultural standpoint, ghost then would be an anachronism because Middle Ages, ghost, that term was somewhat prevalent, and so somebody put Holy Ghost, somebody put Holy Spirit. Is it the same thing? Yes. So you never hear me say Holy Ghost. I always say Holy Spirit. Am I correcting the Bible? No. I'm saying, somebody says, well, that's what it means. Exactly. That's what it means. Now, if that becomes an issue, and there are people who make an issue over that, there are people who would tell me, and I've had debates and I've discussed it with, I have a fellow, matter of fact, he's not too far from me across the lake, insists that Easter's there. I said, give me a historic basis for it. Give me a contextual basis for it. Give me a grammatical basis for it. Just simply can't. He can't. And so the response is, well, the translators were inspired. Well, wait a minute. You're telling me that the English is inspired? Well, then you believe in double inspiration. You believe the writers, when they wrote it, were inspired. Now you're telling me translators are inspired. So then how do you know the angel Moroni didn't inspire Joseph Smith to write the Book of Mormon? How do you know someone else didn't? It makes no sense. Listen, the revelation was complete in Christ. Christ is the ultimate, the author. The stenographers were the writers of the 40 men who wrote the book. How do we get it? We translate it from the original to the English. The majority text overwhelmingly is the most accurate of that, and that's what we put. The Bible is not an issue. I can take a Jehovah's Witness Bible and lead somebody to Christ. I can take the Reader's Digest condensed version and do apologetics all day long. If you're a mature believer, you understand the scripture, it makes no difference what version per se. Now, serious study, you need something that's accurate. King James, that's the one. New King James, that's fine too. It corrects the these and the thous, etc. Same thing, for example, with the word love. There's multiple words for love, but the principal word, agape. Agape is love. That's what it translates, love. But someone in a few spots chose to put what? Charity instead. Why? Because from Elizabethan English, the connotation for charity was much different than it is today. When I hear charity today, I think of benevolence. Somebody's going to do something, some benevolence. The agape, love, is the ultimate form of love. That's God's love, etc. And so, there's no basis. One spot it's love, another spot is charity. Who's to say? So if you just simply read love where it said charity, are you tampering with the Word of God? Of course you're not. You're making it a little clearer, especially in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is connotes the overall meaning of the chapter with much greater impact and import than certainly charity would. Does it make it an error? No, it's inerrant. The book is inerrant, has no errors in it. But can it have some corrections to make it clearer to be understood? The answer is certainly yes. Let me give you one more something to look at. Go with me to Ephesians, back to Ephesians 4, just to show you. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. And 11. 4:11. He gave some apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now, you see that word pastor there? That comes from the Latin. The underlying Greek should be translated shepherd. Shepherd. The word is shepherd. Everywhere else that word appears, it's shepherd. But here is translated pastor. Why? Because it better conveys the understanding, because people knew, etc., what a pastor was and what the pastor did. So, how about if we put shepherd? Well, mature believers know that the believers are called sheep and the sheep need a shepherd. Yeah, I understand that. And that would be certainly fine. But it does no injustice. It doesn't create an error because poimen, which means shepherd, is not translated here. It's translated from the Latin. It doesn't even. You have to go to the quote Catholic Latin Bible to get the basis for the pastor here. So, you know, some people say, well, gee, that's terrible. No, it's not. No, it's not. It's fine. Use pastor. It's no problem. Let me give you one other and we'll close. Go with me to First Timothy. First Timothy. When you start compartmentalizing, when you're making an issue out of something that's not an issue, you're trying to bring people to the reality of Christ, the personal relationship with Christ. I deal with people like I don't like the New American Standard Version. I just don't like it, and I don't particularly like the NIV. Now, some of you may whatever you can read whatever you want. I've told people all the time, read anything you want. But if you do a serious study, you're better off getting a English translation that's based on the majority text. But leaving that aside, that's never an issue. To me, I'm not going to make an issue over that. That's ridiculous. Do you understand the gospel? Do you understand, can you bear witness of what you believe and give the reasons for the hope that's within you? Let me just show you again. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop. Now, bishop is not a translation. That's a transliteration of the Greek. It's not a translation. If we were to translate that, a good translation would be superintendent. Superintendent might be a good translation. Pastor might be a better translation. Shepherd might be a better translation. But in essence, there's no such thing as a bishop because it's not translated. But from a cultural standpoint, when this book was translated, what were pastors called? They were called bishops. So we call this an anachronism. You take something and you stick it back in. So something that would have never shown up back when Christ was on the scene, back when the translators put it, shepherd, superintendent, overseer even, would have had a sound basis. But bishop, no, because it's a transliteration. It's a transliteration. Same reason why the King James, and it does it very well, in the Old Testament, does not try to transliterate the Tetragrammaton. Everywhere in the Old Testament where the name for Yahweh or Jehovah is found, it's a tetragrammaton. There's four Hebrew Hebrew consonants. It has no vowels. So there's no way to say the name. The Jews thought the name was so holy that they quit speaking it, and over a protracted period of time, the pronunciation's lost, so nobody knows even how to say it. So what have some people done? What the King James does is everywhere the tetragrammaton appears, they put Lord, but they put in all capital letters in your English Bible to distinguish from another word that would mean, in essence, Lord, etc., which they only have lowercase. Where you see all capital letters in your English Bible in the Old Testament, that's the underlying that is the tetragrammaton, the name for God, which nobody can speak. Now, if you're a Jehovah's Witness, what do you have? Well, they change it to Jehovah. Because what do? Well, they transliterate it. Or they translate, some people translate it Yahweh. Well, Yahweh, you're putting E's in there to say it. Firstly, there can never be Jehovah, because the letter J did not exist before the 1400s A.D. So nobody at the time of Christ called him Jesus. Nobody did that. Nobody could have said Jehovah. Why? Because the basis for it was not there. There was no letter J. That comes in the 1400s where we find that. Now, I'll leave you with this. Go with me to 1 Corinthians to show you what they've done. Some people do. Go to 1 Corinthians. You should know where this is because they're going to come knocking on your door. 1 Corinthians, look with me in 1 Corinthians 12. God love them, very, very sincere. I still have a couple that keeps coming back, and that we it's providential. They come when I'm not there, and they leave the thing. But sooner or later, we're going to have a sit-down discussion. Anyway. Jehovah's Witnesses, that is. Look at me in 12:1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, there's a rabbit trail. Gifts is in italics, right? translators put in italics because it wasn't in the underlying text. The underlying word is pneumaticus, which means spiritual things. Now, he says, brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant. I would not have you ignorant. He says, ye know that ye were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Wherefore, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. And no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost or Spirit. Now, that's a profound statement. In a New World Translation, it says, let me help you. Everywhere in the New World Translation in the New Testament, everywhere we had the underlying word Lord, they now have Jehovah. You say, how did they do that? In the 1800s, they had a fellow by the name of, I think off the top of my head, his name was Johann Christian Reichardt. And Johann Christian Reichardt obviously had no life, because what he did, he took the New Testament, he took the underlying Greek text, and he translated that to Hebrew. Then he translated the Hebrew into English. Now, why would you do that? I have no idea, but he did. Well, when the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society found this translation, they hit a gold mine, because what did they have? Everywhere in the New Testament, you had things like Jehovah, because he transliterated the Tetragrammaton. He put the J in the front, and he made it the way you could pronounce it. So what do they have? Throughout their English Bible, they have Jehovah everywhere. So they say that we don't respect Jehovah. We don't even use his name. They have the only Bible that calls Jehovah, Jehovah. Everywhere in Reichardt's Bible, they had the Tetragrammaton was translated Jehovah, everywhere. And now when the New World Translation comes along, they see that, they made one correction, and it was right here. Because if we read it as it should be read, if you're going to take that process, if you're going to translate the Greek to Hebrew to English, you would have this. No one calls Jesus a curse, that no man can say that Jesus is Jehovah but by the Holy Spirit. So Jehovah would have to be there. If they're intellectually honest and they're consistent, Jehovah would be there. Well, that puts an end to everything they believe, because they say Jesus is not Jehovah. Jesus is not. So this confirms that he is, and this declares that you can't even acknowledge it. You can't say it except by the Holy Spirit. That's the idea. In other words, a believer can understand this, but an unbeliever cannot. So there again, you find people who play sometimes with the words, etc., and it pays to really know what is said. You can have a great time with some of this stuff. The bottom line is, make sure, as Peter says, you can give an answer for the hope that's within you. That's the key. If you understand the gospel, then it's not about one-upmanship. If it's one-upmanship, some of us can have fun all day long. I deal with people, listen, not to sound like I'm bragging, but I've debated almost everybody, everywhere, on any topic, virtually all the religions, etc., and I've done so forever. Open Door Radio, we've done it forever. I won't back off a debate, etc. It makes no difference to me. And if it was about one-upmanship or making someone look silly, I'd win all the time. The point is, sometimes you have to swallow hard and understand the person means well. They just are clueless. They have no idea what they're doing. So sometimes you have to very gently give a little bit and say, well, you have a good point there, but then go back. And sometimes they'll say oftentimes, well, what about this? And they'll throw another question. Then my standard response is, that's a good question. Can I write that down? Nah, like I need to write it down, so I pretend like I'm writing it down. Can we talk about that later? Can we stay on the subject we're on? Because what do they want to do? They want to derail you because you're putting something that they can't grasp or they can't answer or they're afraid to address. That's where you want to keep it. And hopefully it's the person of Christ and the gospel. That becomes the fundamental issue. Everything else is nothing. Everything else is pointless. You should never ever debate whether the rapture is a pre-trib, post-trib, or mid-trib, where someone is lost, where the salvation is concerned. Talk with another believer, that's another whole different ball game. But when somebody is lost and someone says, well, you believe in the rapture of the church, say, well, that's an interesting concept. But wait a minute, what about the person of Christ? Because you can convince somebody that the rapture is biblical and the person's still lost. They'll never go in the rapture. So it's critical. And lastly, I'll tell you this. In this city, you never want to start off with Mary. Run from Mary. Somebody asks you a question about Mary, run from Mary. Oh, Mary's a wonderful person, mother of Jesus, wonderful person. Let's talk about the person of Christ, because it's a volatile conversation you're going to have, and depending who you're talking to, it could cost you your life. I mean, some of them are just, I'm telling you, some, it's just, you run from those things. Because I know from experience, way back as a young believer, starting off, giving the gospel, and they said, wait a minute, do you believe Jesus turned water into wine? Now, what do you say? Biblically? Yeah, he did. But if you're a fundamental Baptist, no, that was grape juice. Well, it wasn't wine, it was grape juice. So you're crawfishing. So I danced around that with this person for must have been an hour and a half. And they said, well, what about this? Well, I'm going, all about whether he turned water into wine. Who cares if he turned water into wine? It didn't make any difference. You could have turned it into chocolate milk. The point is he God? That's the issue. Never got to that issue. And he said, well, I got to go. I'm glad to see that you agree with me now. And they left. I'm thinking, I never got the gospel. I didn't even agree with them. And they leaving thinking I agree with them, never gave them the gospel. I learned right then and there, you cannot allow yourself to be derailed. You have an opportunity. The issue is what? Who is Christ? That's the issue. Who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? The most important question asked. He asked that to the apostles. And, Peter got the right answer. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. They believe that. They have eternal life. Anything else, you missed the mark. We'll stop you. Father, we're grateful again for a chance to share from your word. Father, encourage us. Help us to understand the importance of knowing you, the importance of service to you. We have a limited time in this life. We've been privileged to come to the reality of who you are, share the intimate relationship with you. We've become not religious people, but people with a relationship with the resurrected Savior. Lord, help us then to be mobile. Help us to be vocal. Help us to be contenders for the faith, and perhaps maybe, just maybe, say something that might plant a seed, that somebody might come to the realization that you're the only way, believe on you, and be saved, even as we. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.